Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. And when you find that, if you would flip over also to Psalm 119, we will read our portion of Psalm 119 this morning, and then we will turn immediately over to 2 Kings 17. And we will read verse 6 down to verse 23. So we will read Psalm 119, verse 49, down to verse 56, and immediately pick up at 2 Kings 17, beginning at verse 6. I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 49. This is the word of God. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. But your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. And then over at 2 Kings 17, beginning at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false gods and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we recount as we read your word what was sung just a few moments ago, that you are true. You do not change. Your word does not change. Your character does not change. I pray that as we come to this text this morning, we would be mindful of what we read, what we hear, that your name would be exalted is what I pray. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we just finished the book of Amos last week. If you recall, the book of Amos was written by that prophet of the same name. He began by being a herdsman or a farmer. God called him from Judah, the two southern tribes, and sent him to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, calling them to repent, calling them to turn back to God. They didn't. He was in a line of prophets. He was one of the last. He prophesied roughly 50 to 70 years before they went into captivity to the nation of Assyria. And we walked our way through that book rather quickly, but we walked through it all nine chapters and saw that these threatenings, these warnings were given. This morning we read that God did not have an idle or false threat. God carried out his threatenings to this nation for not listening. Now, earlier, I read from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, I shared with you that Moses is going to die. God has already told him, you're not going to lead the people into the land of promise. Joshua is going to do that. And as one who had pastored, and that's what he was a shepherd to that flock for 38 years. 40 if you count the two where they were wandering before, but for 38 years he knew they weren't going into the land. The first two, they wandered about, God taught them, God prepared them, and in 2 years in, they sent the 12 spies over. If you remember, they came back, 10 came back with a bad report, 2 had a good report, and they refused to take God's word at face value that he would bring them in. And then for the next 38 years, they wandered about. And this man, Moses, pastored this people for 38 years knowing that this nation wasn't going in. God would kill that generation off and raise up a new generation. And now Moses learns he is not going to lead them in, and he addresses them, recounting their past and giving them instruction for the future. And this is what it boils down to. I'm going to boil everything I read earlier down to just a few sentences. Do not forget God, obey his word, destroy the people that you're going to come in contact with when he brings you into this land. Now, it may sound harsh, but if you don't do it, they're going to lead you astray. They're going to be a snare to you, and then God's going to wipe you out just like he's wiping them out. Get it? Yes, we're going to do it, Moses. Did they do it? No, they didn't do it. We read this morning they didn't do it. They disobeyed. God was patient. He sent them prophets. Turn back, repent. Oh, man, we've got this made. We're religious people. And they were very religious. They had all sorts of trinkets of religion. They even tried at times to feign religion to the true God, but then they had all of these other idols. They engaged in what is called syncretism. They would mix worship of God with their culture. They were a religious people. They were outwardly prosperous, but they were not true to God. And there came a point God says, okay, that's it. I'm done. And he sent them into captivity. And so as you and I stand thousands of years later, we need to read this passage. We need to hit a few points this morning and understand there are some lessons from history we cannot forget. If we do, we do it at our own peril. So we're going to go over three brief lessons this morning. We're not going to dig into this the way we could. We've done it. We went through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles on Wednesday nights. We took probably close to 2 years to do it. And you probably have forgotten some of these things. Maybe they're good reminders. And these are things we should never forget every day. We should be reminded of these things. Three lessons we want to look at this morning. And we want to notice first the sins of the people. The sins of the people. Now, in this passage, the writer of 2 Kings is really hitting all of the high points, and we're not going to go into great depth, but I'm just going to summarize them again, okay? Through this passage, we read that the people feared other gods. They walked in the ways and the customs of these idols. They served in ways that these nations God drove out. They engaged in the same sort of religion. What is unique and what is really quite crazy is in verse 9, it says, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They thought they could hide it from God. Now, to me, that is absolutely crazy, because if you know anything about Scripture, you know God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. The Bible says it over and over. Before we form a word on our lips, God already knows it. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. And you and I can hide things from one another. We can't hide them from God. These people were so blinded to the truth. And mind you, they weren't the pagans. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the descendants of the one Moses led. And yet they still were taken led astray and taken aback by the fallenness that they came into the world with. They thought they could hide from God their wickedness, their sins, and their motives. And God says, you're not going to hide it from me. They built high places for worship. They built pillars for false worship. Moses told them in Deuteronomy, do not build the Asherim or the Asherah poles. It was pagan worship. Destroy those things. Here it says they built Asherim. They blatantly violated what Moses told them to do. They offered sacrifices. They worshiped and served idols. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They were stubborn in wickedness. Reminds me of Romans 1. That although God has made His glory abundantly clear in creation, it says wicked people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You almost get the picture of a little kid saying, no, I won't listen, and closing the eyes and put the hands over the ears and saying, la, 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 I can't hear you. And that is fruit of our sinfulness and our wickedness. We come face to face with who God is as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and we like to try to twist it, make excuses for it, deny it. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Or I don't believe God is that way anymore. Or I ascribe to this, or I ascribe to that. What are we doing? We're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's the same thing these people did. It says they despise God's statutes and ordinances. It's not that they just let it roll off their back. They despised it. They didn't want to hear it. Don't tell us these things. Tell us what we want to hear. Reminds me of 2 Timothy. Where Paul says in the latter days, there are going to be people that are going to turn away from the truth and heap up for themselves teachers who do what? Scratch their itching ears, tell them what they want to hear. You know the message. God wants you healthy. He wants you wealthy. He never wants anything bad to happen to you. God saves everyone. I had to endure that yesterday at a funeral. Now, it wasn't said that blatantly, but the truth wasn't presented. Sin was never brought up. The cross was never brought up. The atonement was never brought up. Beloved, if you leave those things out, you leave out the only way of salvation. Because the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is centered on and encapsulated in the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you leave off Christ, you leave off the gospel. If you leave off gospel, you leave off salvation. There's no way of salvation outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in order to have the gospel presented clearly and accurately and make Jesus as glorious as we possibly can make Him, we've got to talk about sin and we've got to talk about salvation from sin. And if we will not mention sin because we don't want to offend or we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings or we don't believe it, we leave off the only remedy for man's greatest need, and that is sin. Sin is the problem. The remedy is the gospel, should I say. Here these people didn't want to hear the truth. They rejected God's statutes. They rejected His ordinances. They abandoned the commandments. It says they even sacrificed their own children. Can you imagine? In the name of religion, you sacrifice your own child. You burn your child as an offering to a false deity. The problem wasn't that they weren't religious. They were very religious. It was they served a false god. A God that appealed to them, as sick as it is. They were very zealous. Their lives were a pattern of disobedience and wickedness. It says they walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, we don't have time to go back to that, but I encourage you sometime to read back in 1 Kings when Jeroboam was the first king of Israel and he devised his own religion in order to keep the people of Israel from returning to the God of the Bible, the true God. He devised his own religion. And that marked these people for the rest of their days. And here's what I'm trying to get to us is simply this. You and I, if we're going to be saved from sin, and that's what we're saved from. You know what ultimately when it means we're saved from sin? We're saved from God. We're saved from God's wrath upon sin because God does not change, as Wanda sang earlier, as Scripture teaches. God is immutable. He does not change, and that means He's holy, He's righteous, He's just. Those attributes mark Him forever, for all eternity, without beginning and without ending. He is God. He is holy and righteous and just. He doesn't change. He doesn't negotiate. We come into this world with a sin nature. We're estranged from God. We're enemies of God. We're hostile to God. Our natures are enslaved to sin. You don't teach a child to say no. It comes naturally. You don't teach someone to lie. It comes naturally. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to this holy God. And you and I are totally incapable of doing that in our own selves. It takes God to do it. And so God does it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God saves us from Himself. In His love, in His grace, in His mercy, He saves us from His wrath and His judgment upon sin. And He does it for His great name's sake. Now, you might be saying, you know, I don't believe in this sin thing. That's outdated. If you don't believe in sin, you don't believe you need a Savior. If you don't believe you need a Savior, you will not be saved. There is no other way to put it. I'm only going to put it to you as clearly and as explicitly and simply as I can. Without Christ, you cannot and you will not be saved. And if Christ saves you, He saves you from the penalty and the power of sin. The sins of the people is what the first thing we need to see here in this text. Secondly, I want you to notice the warnings from God. Now, we heard about these in Deuteronomy, but let's just see in 2 Kings the two times it's mentioned. After this description that we read from verse 7 to verse 12, notice verse 13, the very first word, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Then look at verse 23. It says, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets." We see the very first word in verse 13 is a contrast. It is "yet," similar to the word "but," and it's a word of grace. In spite of this wicked, sinful, persistently ungodly people, yet God sent prophets. He didn't have to. He didn't know it to the people. Yet God gave prophets and seers the calling to go and proclaim to my people that they have turned away from me, they've sinned, and now it is your responsibility to return to me. Come back and I'll restore you. I'll forgive you. As we walked our way through these books, if you'll remember, we would see the slightest act of contrition and repentance from the wicked kings of Israel, and God would give abundant grace. And it wasn't the revivals like we saw under Hezekiah and Josiah and some of the kings of Judah. We saw the slightest little act of temporary repentance, and God would stay His hand. Could you imagine if the people would have turned back with a desire to see God restore them? And yet they wouldn't. And God sent them prophets. God desired for these people to return. He had in His sovereignty decreed they would not. But the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33 says God does not delight in and take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not in heaven wringing out hands like an evil being, loving, punishing, and loving, calling down wrath. That's not the picture that God presents of Himself. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. In His sovereignty, He decrees things that you and I scratch our heads and say, why does God do it that way? I'm going to tell you the answer right here. You ready? I don't know. God is God. He doesn't owe us an explanation of why He does what He does. Ultimately, He does everything for His own glory. But I know what God reveals in His Word is true, and it says He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He decrees things. Why does He decree cancer to some and not to others? I don't know. God does it for His own name's sake. Why does He decree accidents, what we deem as accidents? Or why does He allow one person to get wealth and another person not? I don't know why God providentially orders everything the way He does. You and I may not know, but we can trust God's hand is always good and gracious to His people. God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's all I need to know. I need to trust Him. You need to trust Him. And here we see a picture of God's grace that although these people had turned astray for generations and hundreds of years and had not repented, yet God continued to send prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and others to call them to repent, and they would not hear, they would not heed. God didn't know them that. And you know something? I want you to hear me now. God doesn't owe you anything in life. You understand that? He doesn't owe me anything in life. The very fact that you and I have lived up to this point in history is grace, is mercy. And if God never answers another one of your prayers, He doesn't owe you anything. If God takes you or your loved one today, He's not done you the first bit of unfairness. God is gracious and merciful, and the fact that you can hear my voice is evidence that God is merciful, because we don't deserve anything but condemnation. And that's where we have lost it in our culture. We think God owes us everything. The government owes me. God owes me. I'm great. I'm this. I'm that. I deserve second chance after second chance. Beloved, nothing could be farther from the truth of the Bible. All we like have sheep have what? Gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The very fact that you have breath in your lungs is mercy. The fact that you have temporal goods in this life, like clothes and food and a home and a car, grace. And you and I should be on our faces saying, thank you, God, you don't owe this to me. And if you can't do that, your heart's proud and lifted up, and you need to repent. Those aren't popular words, but they're true. You understand, God's grace and mercy is meant to call us to repentance, and we refuse to do so at our own peril. Look with me over at the book of Hebrews. Now, we've turned to Hebrews here recently a few times, but I don't want this to be lost on us again. Go back to Hebrews 2, and as you find that, also be finding Hebrews 10. Let's just read a couple of passages here. Hebrews 2, and then look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 2, verse 1. And he is writing to professing Christians who are part of the outward church, who would hear his warnings the same way you are hearing today. Verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. You hear He says, we must pay close attention. We must be on edge. We must listen with attentiveness, because we're going to drift away if we're not careful. We're going to say, oh, I've heard this before. I've got this down. I don't need to hear this again. I can tune out to this. Look over at Hebrews 10. Look with me beginning at verse 26. This is a very sobering passage. And this comes right after hearing the truth of Christ being the one that is the covenant keeper and the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. And he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately. Now this is, don't miss this. This is hearing the truth and saying, I don't need it. I'm good. Taking it for granted. This isn't, I'm trying to live a holy life and I find myself stumbling. And I find myself sinning and repenting and coming back and asking for forgiveness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about coming face to face with the truth, making excuses, turning away, not listening with that care we talked about. That's what he's meaning. If we go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, if you come face to face with the only remedy for your sin, and you say, "Hogwash, outdated, don't believe it, I trust science, I trust culture, I trust what the world says, I've got my own God, I've got my own vision, I've got my own way of looking at things," and you go on deliberately sinning that way after coming to a knowledge of the truth, the writer says, how much worse judgment do you think you're going to face when you come face to face with the Son of the living God and say, "Don't need it. Trample it underfoot. Count it as nothing but common dung." That's a scary thing. Because the Bible says it is appointed unto men to die once and then face what? Judgment. So we've got to understand that these warnings from God are real. Lastly, back in 2 Kings, we see the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promise. Now, this goes hand in hand with the last point. God gave a promise of judgment if they did not come back. So let's look back here. And again, let's look at verse 7 of 2 Kings. "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." Now, the writer here gives an explanation of a historical event and fact. This is occurring because God made a threat. He made a warning. We see there in verse 13 again, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" Then down at verse 23, "The Lord removed Israel out of his sight as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria unto this day." So in other words, in his grace, he sent prophets saying, "Come to me, return to me, and I'll receive you. But if you do not, you're going into captivity." We read in Deuteronomy, Moses, hundreds of years before this, warned them, "If you do this, this is going to happen." All of these years later, the prophets say, "Do this, or this is going to happen." And what do we read in history? God exiled them because they would not hear. They would not repent. So we see the promise of God was fulfilled. The people were taken away into captivity. Now, just a historical footnote. Assyria did something that Babylon didn't do. Babylon typically carried every way into captivity. Assyria was smarter. What Assyria did was similar. A little bit, what we see occurring in America. America, we're losing our cultural identity as Americans. Why? Because all of these other people from all of these nations are coming in, aren't they? And next thing you know, we've got this day to celebrate all these cultures. Assyria took away a lot of the Israelites and they brought in foreign peoples to replace them. And it read earlier that they took some of the Israelites and put them here. They took some of the Israelites and put them here. And you had a blending of cultures. You remember when you get to the New Testament and you hear Samaritans? The Samaritans were half-breed Israelites. That was a direct line of descendants from the ones the Assyrians brought in to populate the land. So you had some people that were true Israelites. They intermarried with people from other lands. And the next thing you know, you don't have quote-unquote pure Israelites. You have part Israelite, part Babylonian, part Assyrian, part Mede. And that's why the Jews detested the Assyrians, because they were just as bad as the Gentiles, if not worse. And the point is this, coming back to the point of the sermon, is, beloved, the warnings of God are true. Okay? If you and I reject salvation, if we reject the gospel, there's no other hope of salvation. And your life, by God's grace, may rock on for many more years. You may have good health. You may have a large family. You may have a career that is absolutely prosperous and blessed, the way the world measures things. You may have the love of your life and a spouse. But you want me to tell you something? You can't take any of that with you when you die. Can't take any of it with you. When you stand before God, you're not going to be able to claim my family heritage. You're not going to be able to claim my career, my possessions. All of those things will have passed away. You're going to stand one of two ways before God. You're going to stand clothed in your righteousness. And the Bible says our best righteousness is filthy rags before God. And filthy rags, again, simply put, as grotesque as it is, if you look that word up in the original, it refers to a used menstrual cloth. That's how offensive it is to God, because God is holy and righteous, and He cannot accept anything less than pure, holy righteousness. And if we stand before Him clothed in our righteousness, we will be rejected. Period. End of discussion. Or we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those are the only two options. And the way we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ is we understand that He came to this earth and He lived perfectly in every point of the law in order to earn a righteousness that we would need. He didn't need it. He is righteous. And then when He went to the cross, God treated Him as if He had committed our sins, so that God in His righteousness and His holiness and His justice poured out wrath that we deserve, but He did it upon Christ who took our place. So that although we deserve that wrath, now we are clothed in righteousness because Christ earned it for us. It is a double exchange. It's a double exchange. And if you reject that, you reject the only means of salvation. It's not your baptism. It is not your church membership. It is not giving. It is not praying. It is not church membership. It's not preaching. It's not singing in the choir. It's not mission trips. It's not coming down the aisle. It's not tears running down your face. It's Christ. His life, His death in your place and my place. We come before God with empty hands, saying, Lord, save me or I have no hope. That's our only means of salvation. And beloved, if you don't hear that, you're going to miss the only means of being reconciled to God. Yesterday I had to sit through a service. Never heard the cross. Never heard the blood. I heard Jesus is everybody's hope. And I heard somebody was in heaven because they had a private prayer life. You You understand nobody's saved by a prayer life. You're not. If that's what you're trusting in, you're trusting in the wrong thing. One passage and then we're going to close. Matthew 7. Scariest passage in all the Bible, in my estimation. Jesus is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a close in Matthew 7. And read these words with me here at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That means preach. And cast out demons in your name, and do many and mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It says many. The context is people that trust in religious activities. You understand that? This isn't people that were atheistic, claimed there was no God, and went off after idolatry and all of those things that clearly mark out somebody that doesn't know God. These are people that claim to have an intimate knowledge of God. That repetition, Lord, Lord, is a form of intimacy. They're saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? We did it all in your name. They thought all was right between them and God. And they realized it was too late. When it was too late. And Jesus says, you may claim to know me. I don't know you. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't have omniscience? No. What he's saying, I didn't have an intimate, saving relationship with you. You are a worker of lawlessness and iniquity. Why? Because they tried to be right with God based on what they did, rather than what Christ did. Beloved, hear my heart this morning. As I sat in that funeral I went to yesterday and listened to that, it just gave me a greater desire to preach as clearly as I can that unless you know Christ, you cannot and will not be saved. I don't care what decision you made in the past. If it doesn't have living consequences for your life now, you might need to go back and revisit that. Because the Bible says the just shall live ongoing by faith. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust. It's not a one time I did this back in the past. I've got fire insurance. I'm good now. It is a lifetime of living out the truths of the gospel, trusting in Christ every day taking up your cross, every day following Christ. When you sin, when you fall short, you come back to Christ in repentance and confession, trusting only in the person and work of Christ. Do you know that Christ? If not today, will you take Him at His word and trust Him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth that we've seen again today. I pray that this has struck a chord with all of us. The fact that we have life now is due only to who you are and the goodness and graciousness you give us, your compassion and your patience. Lord, let us never take life for granted, but to be thankful and joyful while we have it, because there's no guarantee we'll have it at the end of this date or tomorrow. Your word says that today is the day of salvation. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today is that day of salvation, that they've been convicted of sin and they've come to you taking Christ by faith alone, trusting only in who He is and what He's done. Father, if there are those of us here who've been captivated by the ways of the world and we found ourselves living more like the world around us and listening to false teachings and false claims of the world, I pray that today's been a day of conviction and we've realized that Your Word alone is true, You alone are true. Whatever the need we have today, I pray that today as we respond, we would respond in ways that are keeping in line with Your eternal purposes and the work of Your Spirit among us. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.